So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." Father, I pray and I plead that this morning you would open our ears and our hearts to the truth of the gospel so that we could be free indeed. Father, open blind eyes this morning. Set captives free. Jesus, you said, "I've come to set the captives free." I pray that you would do that this morning in our midst, and that you would glorify yourself. And I pray that when we get to the ends of our lives, whenever that may be, whether that's soon or years and years down the road, that you would say over us that your word found a place in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, can have a seat. I don't know how to say this exactly, except that I feel a heaviness in preaching this morning. I don't say that in a bad way, but just that I feel like the Lord really has some truth that he would open our eyes to this morning, and I pray that he'll do that despite me, despite what I may not say or should have said or whatever, but I'm trusting him for that this morning. We're picking back up in John chapter 8, and we're still on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is still addressing the crowd in the temple courts, and he said he's made these marvelous declarations about himself, right? He said, "I'm the living water, and if you come to me to drink, you'll never be thirsty again." And he's declared to the people, he said, "I'm the light of the world. And if you follow me, if you trust in me, you will never, ever walk in darkness." It's incredible news. And as we heard last week, in verse 30 of this passage, it finishes by saying that many of the people believed in him. So here we have Jesus with a crowd of people who are saying, "Yes, Jesus, we believe in you. We want to follow you." So they've been moved in some way to make some sort of declaration of faith in Jesus, right? This is where we pick up in verse 31. Jesus is addressing the people who have believed in him. And you might expect at this point that Jesus is going to go around and high-five people and hug people and congratulate people. Again, verse 30 says that many, many people believed in him. And isn't that the point, to get as many decisions for Jesus as possible? Is that the point? Or is it? We're going to talk about that this morning. Jesus, in fact, doesn't go around congratulating people, but instead he has some rather sobering words for them. "Jesus," the people say, "we believe you, we want to follow you." Jesus replies, You are enslaved, and you need to be set free. But I can set you free. So my first takeaway from this passage is that Jesus did not read the same books on evangelism that I read growing up, and most likely that you read. I mean, come on, aren't we supposed to celebrate people who make a decision for Jesus? I mean, we just saw that this morning. That's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. But I want to remind you of one of the many differences between Jesus and you and I. And that is that Jesus looks at us and He sees our hearts and He knows our hearts, and Jesus sees exactly what we truly delight in, what we are hoping in, what we are putting our trust in, and He sees our hearts and He sees what we have enthroned in our hearts. You remember the story of the prophet Samuel when he goes to anoint David as the future king of Israel? Right? So Saul has failed as king, and God says, I'm going to raise up a new king. And He sends the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's many sons as the next king. Now, Samuel doesn't know which son it's going to be. So the firstborn walks in the door, and Samuel takes one look at him and says, this is the guy. This is him, obviously. I mean, he looks the part. He's tall. He's good looking. He looks like a king. He looks like an authoritative person. And this must be the guy. But this is how God responds in 1 Samuel 16:7. God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Jesus stands before the crowd of people who have believed in him, who have professed their belief in him. And instead of saying, good job, guys, we'll see you in heaven, have a good life, he says, if, it's a big if, he says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So the implication here is that they are not truly his disciples yet, at least. The implication here is that there is a lot more to being a disciple of Jesus than simply saying, yeah, I believe. Yeah, I'll take that. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to make it very clear to the people what true salvation, what true discipleship, and what true freedom really looks like. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? In the modern day church, in many churches, we tend to view salvation as like a one-time event. So it's like, yeah, I was saved, you know, when I was 6, 40 years ago, whatever. I was saved way back then. We look at salvation as an event, and because of that, in the church today, we tend to place a tremendous amount of emphasis on getting a decision from someone, right? We want to get people to raise their hands. We want to get people to come to the front. And if we can get them to do that, and if we get them to pray the right prayer and to say just the right thing, then we've got them. We've got them. And we can move on to the next person. Okay, that one's safe. On to the next, right? And at times we've become so obsessed with this, with getting decisions, that we've become absolutely manipulative about it in the church. You know, hey, whatever you've got to do, just learn your right lines and create enough hype, and we can sell this thing and we can get people to buy in. You know, You know those door-to-door salespeople that come by your house? They're really good at selling stuff, right? I mean, that's kind of their livelihood. And have you noticed that they're really good at saying the right things so that they can get into your house and that they can make their pitch to you? Katie hates it when I answer the door with these people. You know, Katie is stronger than me. I don't know, but you know, she goes out and politely says, "Hey, we're not interested. Thank you. Have a nice day." And I go out with the intention of saying that, and before I know it, they're in my house and they're selling me stuff, and I'm like, "Wait a minute! How did you just get in here?" And I feel like a lot of times in church, it's like, hey, if we can just learn the right pitch and if we can just create enough hype, then we can get people to buy in. And we've got them. Come on, go out and get them. Go out and sell Jesus. Right? When I was in high school, I remember we were at our winter youth retreat, and I ended up in a room with a kid that I really didn't know. He was a couple years younger than me, and he was struggling with all kinds of stuff and was really questioning God and, you know, could God possibly accept me? He kept saying, you know, if God only knew the things that I'd done. I'm like, dude, God knows what you've done and he accepts you. And, you know, I tried to, you know, I was working really hard to get another notch on my evangelistic belt. Another, this is how many people I've led to Christ. How about you? You know what I'm talking about? One of the last nights of the retreat, I mean, we literally stayed up the entire night. And I'm trying to convince this guy to follow Jesus. And I'm like, man, I've stayed up all night. This is for sure. I mean, my mansion is getting bigger by the hour in heaven, right? And I talked to this kid all night. And finally, like at, you know, I don't know, 6, 7 in the morning after we'd been going back and forth all night long, he prayed the prayer, right? And I remember thinking, case closed. I got it, you know. I sealed the deal. I heard him say the words, and it's done. Well, 6 months later, this kid took his own life. And I remember hearing about it. I was in college then at this point, and it just messed with me. Because, and I remember talking to my dad and my brother, and I remember them saying, you know, as painful as it was, them saying, you know, I really don't think this kid really knew Jesus. You know, there was absolutely no fruit in his life of a transformed life, of a life that desired to live for the glory of God. There was just no evidence of that whatsoever. And I remember, you know, my theology was rocked because I heard him say the words. I heard him pray the prayer. How could this be? And it shook me. So, can I be very, very blunt with you this morning? I'm going to regardless. So, but listen, this will probably offend a couple of you. But please don't get up and leave. Please hear me out to the end, okay? But here it is. Jesus does not care if you raised your hand in a church service once upon a time. Listen. Jesus cares that you and I would abide in his word. Okay? The people say, we believe in you, Jesus. Yes, we're going to follow you. Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. Listen, salvation always begins with a response to the gospel, right? So what we saw this morning, man, I celebrate that. I rejoice over that. But listen, I can't tell you how many people that I've known over the years who have made a declaration of faith, yes, I want to follow Jesus, and have gone straight back to their old life, living in sin, with no evidence of transformation, no evidence of a desire to obey, no evidence of a desire to glorify God in the way they live. And church, that is not salvation. That is not conversion. Jesus gives a really great illustration of what this looks like in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to read out of Luke this morning. This is the parable of the sower. If you've been in church for very long, you've probably heard this. So this is Luke chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And it says this, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, I have no clue what we just read. I don't know what that means. What does that have to do with anything we've just been talking about? Well, the disciples kind of had the same reaction. They said, oh, that's a nice story, Jesus, but what in the world does that mean? And so Jesus goes on to explain it very clearly to them. So picking back up in verse 11, Luke chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Now the parable is this." He's going to explain it. "The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved." And so these first people, the seed falls along the rocky path. And the birds come and snatch it immediately. These are people who hear the gospel and they say, "No thanks, that's not for me." You know, "Hey, that's great for you. You know, go ahead. But I don't need that. That's not for me." It might be an outright rejection or it might just be indifference. But they don't want anything to do with that. Verse 13. "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away." So notice that these people are different than the first people, right? The first people hear, and they say, "Nope, not interested." The people where the seed falls in the rocky soil, it says they receive the word with joy, right? So they hear the gospel, and they say, "Hey, that's great. I like that. I want that. Yes, I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to come forward. I'm going to make a declaration of faith for Jesus." Case closed, right? But Jesus goes on and explains that these people, they have no root, right? And so something sprouts up, but as soon as any hardship comes, as soon as any testing comes, they fall away. They're gone, right? Their faith, which had no root in the Word of God, their faith is proven ungenuine. Verse 14, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So again, we have people who hear and who respond, right? Yes, Jesus. Yes, I want to follow. But their seedling faith is eventually swallowed up by the pursuits of riches, by the pursuits of earthly pleasures. And they fail to recognize that knowing Jesus is the greatest pleasure and joy that there is in this life. It says in 1 John, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's So these are people that have the world, they have Jesus. And you can only, right, what does Jesus say? You can only serve one master. And they say, I love the world. I love the world. And they're choked. They never produce a harvest. Verse 15, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast. Hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Or perseverance would be another word we could use there. So finally, we have those who not only hear the word of God, and not only respond to the word of God, but they hold it fast. Another way of saying that is they abide in it, right? They abide in it. This is what Jesus is telling the Jews to do. And those who abide in his word will produce and bear fruit to the glory of God. So, back to our text. We believe in you, Jesus. We want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must abide in my word. He doesn't say, hey, that's awesome. You should abide in my word if it's convenient for you, if you can manage it. Or, hey, that's great. It would be better if you abide in my word, but we're good either way, right? He doesn't say that. He says, you must abide in my word. You must hold it fast. What does that mean? Following Jesus means living a life and persevering in a life that believes in and trusts in and hopes in and depends on and submits to and obeys and rejoices in the word of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide in Jesus, to abide in his word. This is what James is getting at in his epistle when he writes that faith without works is dead. Right? We've heard that passage before. Faith without works is dead. Now, this has tripped a lot of people up over the years. This has been controversial to some people. Even the great reformer Martin Luther had difficulty wrapping his mind around this. But listen carefully. James is in no way saying here that we are saved through our works. Okay? Let me make that abundantly clear. James is not saying that we're saved through our works. That would be a direct contradiction to the gospel of grace. But James is saying that if your faith does not produce good works, if your faith does not produce a glad obedience to the word of God, then it is not saving faith. It's not. John says it this way, 1 John 2:3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. You may say, hey, David, how do I know that I've come to know him? You're scaring me here. How do I know that I've come to know Jesus? This is how we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus says it this way in John 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So what is it? Is it obeying or is it abiding? I would argue that you cannot separate the two. Listen, if you're just caught up in obeying and not abiding, then you're trusting in the law. And that's not going to get you anywhere good. But if all you're interested in is, I just want to abide and enjoy God's presence. I don't really care about what Jesus actually says to do, but I just want to enjoy God's presence. That's all I really care about. That's all I'm really concerned about. Listen. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We can't abide without obeying. We can't obey without abiding. The two are inseparable. True belief, true faith, true conversion is always accompanied by glad obedience to the gospel. Always, without exception. And that's because, church, that's because salvation is not the result of merely some mental assent to the existence of God. Salvation is not some mere belief that God exists. James says, hey, look, even the demons believe in God. And they tremble, they shudder. Salvation is the miraculous transformation in which the old dead man is made into a new creation through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what salvation is. And the new man, the new woman, has no greater joy than believing in and trusting in and hoping in and submitting to and obeying and rejoicing and abiding in the living Word of God. And Jesus says that if we abide in His Word, then we will know the truth. And the truth will set us free. The truth will free us. Verse 33, they answered Him, we're the offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus tells the Jews, even those who have said, we believe in you, Jesus tells them that they need to be set free. And they're like, Jesus, I don't think you realize who you're talking to here. Jesus, we're already free. Jesus, we're kind of a big deal if you hadn't heard. We're the descendants of Abraham. And we've never been, FYI, we've never been slaves to anyone. We don't need to be set free, certainly not by some backwater Judean carpenter. Save your sermon for someone else, Jesus, because Abraham's very blood is flowing through these veins. So take that, you know. That's kind of what they were thinking. Of course, the ironic part is that they'd been slaves a ton of times. I'm not really sure what they were talking about. You know, they were slaves to the Egyptians. They were enslaved during the period of the Judges. Time after time after time, there was the whole Babylonian exile. And of course, as they were speaking, they were under occupation of the Roman Empire. But the point is, here's the point. They were blinded to their own slavery. They were blinded to their need for Jesus because they were too busy resting on the laurels of their ancestry. They fail to see that Jesus is talking about a different kind of freedom. Jesus is talking about real and true freedom. Well, I come from a Christian family, so, you know, I'm from West Texas. I was born a Christian, right? I'm at church every. Listen, this guy next to me, he's only at church like every other week, but I'm here every week. And I read my Bible every day, and I pray, and I give 10%. And, I raised my hand in church once, and, well, I've raised my hand like 8 times in church, right? Have you ever met those people? Yeah, I've been saved like 10 times. And I'm like, I'm serious. I'm like, I don't think that means what you think it means. Right? I mean, what are we hoping in? What is our assurance in? That's an important question. The hope of the Jews was in their nationality, in their bloodline. They believed that they were saved because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. Paul goes into a lot of detail addressing this in books like Galatians. But they had their hope set in being the physical descendants of Abraham, and they were blind to the fact that they were, in fact, slaves. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Now, this is a massive statement. This is huge. I mean, we could literally We could preach for months on that one statement. What does it mean to be a slave to sin? How does Jesus free us from the slavery to sin? Listen, we don't have that much time this morning. So let me just say this. We live in a culture now that more and more likes to minimize, trivialize sin. It's not that big a deal. Listen, try to be a good person. Be nice to your neighbor. That's all that really matters, right? Sin is it's not such a big deal. Jesus, on the other hand, repeatedly warns against the destructive power of sin, the corruptiveness of sin. And he says that living in sin makes us slaves. Listen, when you live in sin, you become and are made obedient to your sinful nature. Romans 6, Paul talks about this a lot. So sin, it owns you. It's not a pesky habit that you just gotta, cut that out, but it owns you. You belong to it. You're enslaved to it. So sin is not just a bad action that you do every now and then, but sin is the overflow, is the result of a heart that's dead and that's enslaved. And that's why you have absolutely no power to take care of your sin problem. You cannot free yourself from your slavery to sin, no matter how you try. That's a miserable road. And sin, all of sin, is birthed out of deception and out of a lie. Adam and Eve were deceived. They believed the lie and they sinned. And this is the deception. This is what it boils down to. That your sin will make you happy. Your sin will fill that hole in your heart that you feel so acutely. Right? That's the lie. That's the deception. And if I just had more money, then I would be happy. I mean, how many of us have believed that? Probably all of us, right? Right? Man, being married to the same person your whole life and just having one sexual partner your entire life, that's boring. Man, am I missing out? I'm missing out on the fun in life, right? If I could just get out there more, man, that would be so much more fulfilling and gratifying. That's a lie that so many people believe. Man, if I could just get revenge on that person, if I could just belittle them, if I could just lash out at them, if I could just make them feel small, if I could just talk about them behind their back, then that would make me feel so much better. Right? We believe that. We buy into that. All sin is built on deception and on lies. But Jesus says, if you abide in my word, if you abide in the gospel, you won't be a slave to the lie anymore. If you abide in my gospel, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And this is why. Because only the truth of the gospel can make Jesus more glorious to us than our sin. Amen. Only the truth of the gospel, only seeing and believing and understanding the gospel shows us the glory of Jesus and makes Jesus more glorious to us than the world could ever be. That's what freedom is, church. That's what freedom looks like. It's living a life that understands and recognizes and rejoices in the truth that Jesus is our everything and Jesus is our greatest treasure and Jesus is our highest joy, and nothing is more satisfying than knowing Him and belonging to Him. That's the only way you'll ever be free. And if you're thinking, well, but this would make me happy, That's slavery, guys. That's slavery. So who wants to be free this morning? I mean, who showed up this morning thinking, man, I like being a slave. I want to be a slave. Nobody. But maybe some of you, like the Jews, would respond, hey, I'm already free. Save your sermon for someone else, right? Freedom, listen, freedom is something that we value very highly in this country, right? I mean, we fight for it. We sacrifice for it. People have died for it. We campaign for it. We live for it. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of choice, freedom of, you know, the list goes on and on and on. We love freedom. But listen, when it comes down to it, that's not real freedom. It's not. Jesus says in verse 36, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And to be free indeed, that's what we want. Ellie was, just this morning, we're having breakfast, and Ellie, she's a thinker, and she wrestles with questions, and she's been learning some about the persecuted church overseas, and she was saying, Daddy, what if we lived somewhere like China, and you know, and you were talking about Jesus, and they took you to jail, and then you know, I was left at home, and you were in jail, and she, you know, she's serious. She's wrestling with these types of questions, and I got to say, you know, Ellie, but this is, let me tell you what true freedom is. You know, those people sitting in an Iranian jail cell waiting to be executed are freer than a lot of us will ever be. Because this is what true freedom is, Ellie. It's knowing Jesus and belonging to Jesus. And that's what it means to be free. And no one can ever take that away from us. No one. And so, man, I didn't plan on that being in the sermon, but it came up this morning, and what an awesome opportunity to share the gospel with my kids. But to be free indeed, that's my prayer, is that you would be free indeed, regardless of what your circumstances are. Pastor Mark and the elders, their prayer is that you would be free indeed. And only Jesus can free you from your slavery to sin, because only through His death can the old you be put to death. And only through His resurrection and His life can the new you be raised to life with Him through faith. And when Jesus raises you to new life, He doesn't raise you as a slave. He raises you as a son, raises you as a daughter. See, a slave can never be free. A slave has no legal standing whatsoever in the household. But a son is an heir. And so a son remains in the household forever. And Jesus is the Son. And if He sets you free, if you belong to Him, then you are free indeed. You're free indeed. So I want to finish with just a few thoughts. We're almost done. Let me finish with just a few thoughts for you this morning, and then we're going to pray together. The first is this, and this may sound silly to you, I don't know, but please make sure that you're saved. I mean, can I say that? Make sure that you're saved. Make sure that you really, truly know Jesus and belong to Jesus, because slavery to sin is real, and hell, eternity apart from God, is real. And Satan is so happy for you to grow up in rocky soil, and he's so happy for you to sprout up among the weeds, to be choked down. Satan is so happy for you to raise your hand in church and to make a verbal declaration of faith as long as you're not abiding in the word of Jesus. Jesus said in verse 37, in speaking to the Jews, this was his final statement in this passage after the Jews had said, "Yeah, we believe Jesus." He said in verse 37, he said, "My word finds no place in you." He said, "Yeah, you know, something may have sprouted, but in the end, there's no root, right? In the end, you're not trusting in me. You're trusting in being Abraham's descendant, right? You're trusting in the law. You're trusting in your knowledge of the scriptures. You're running to all those things. You're not running to me, right? You're not interested in living a life that honors me and that is submitted to me. You're interested in a life that honors yourself. You're interested in being submitted to yourself." And his conclusion is, "My word has not found a place in you." Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, theologian from England, he says it this way, and it's kind of older language, so bear with me, but he says, "Beware, I pray thee, of presuming that thou art saved. If thy heart be renewed, if thou shalt hate the things that thou didst once love, and love the things that thou didst once hate, if thou hast really repented, if there be a thorough change of mind in thee, if thou be born again, then thou hast reason to rejoice. But if there be no vital change, no inward godliness, if there be no love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then thy saying, 'I am saved,' is but thine own assertion. And it may delude, but it will not deliver thee." Man. I rejoice in things like we saw this morning when people say, "I want to follow Jesus." And I would plead with you, please don't stop there. Please don't stop there. Listen, following Jesus is about a lifetime of being united to him through faith, of pursuing a life that makes much of him, of living a life that says, you know, the world means nothing to me compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So we as a church, we want to help you in that. We want to disciple you in that. We want to encourage you in that. And I pray that you'll seek that out. Second, I would say and exhort you and myself to trust only in the person and the work of Jesus for your freedom. Because the world will offer you 1,000 pseudo-freedoms. Satan will do everything he can to convince you, just like the Jews, that, "Hey, I'm already free." But church, religion cannot set you free. And good works and moralism cannot set you free. And church attendance cannot set you free. And giving everything you own to the poor cannot set you free. And being a nice person cannot set you free. And being an American citizen and voting Republican or whatever cannot set you free. And having a general belief that God exists cannot set you free. And raising a hand or making simply a verbal declaration cannot set you free and will not set you free. But the Word of God The Word of God will set you free because the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, opens our eyes to the reality and the glory of Jesus. And when we see the glory of Jesus and we run to Him as our all-satisfying treasure, as our joy, then and only then will we truly be free from sin. We will know the truth. We will know Jesus because Jesus is the truth. Jesus is truth personified. We will know Him and He will set us free. So sin will not own you anymore because you belong to someone else now. You don't belong to sin anymore. You belong to Jesus. And finally, I want to encourage you and myself to persevere. Guys, we don't produce a harvest overnight, right? I mean, we're farmers around here, and you throw the seed in the ground, and you come back the next day, and guess what? There's nothing there, not yet, right? You don't produce a harvest overnight. I'm gonna quote Spurgeon again, which gives me bonus points with Mark because. Mark, if you know him very well, loves Spurgeon. But Spurgeon says, final perseverance is the necessary evidence of genuine conversion. Chew on that this afternoon. The call to follow Jesus is a call to persevere. It's a call to persevere. And Jesus never says it'll be easy. And we've got to get rid of that kind of garbage theology. Jesus never says, come follow me and everything will be easy. He never says that. But He promises that it will be worth it. Listen, giving birth to a child is not easy. Ladies, back me up here. Listen, obviously I've never experienced this personally. I have witnessed it, and it's incredibly painful. I mean, they don't call it labor for no reason, right? But is it worth it? Is it worth it? You hold that baby in your hands, and you've forgotten about the pain and the suffering because you're so full of joy at this new life that you have in your hands, right? Jesus doesn't say, hey, come to me and you're going to have an easy life. Jesus says, come follow me and it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it because you'll have joy everlasting. Persevere. And here's the promise of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that if you're a son, if you belong to Jesus, Jesus Himself will cause you to persevere. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, guarantee, at the day of Christ Jesus. As our friend Tom Hall likes to say, if you don't give up, you win. I love that. There will be hardship. There will be suffering. There will be difficulties. Some of you are in the middle of that. But the promise is that if you abide in Jesus, if you abide in His Word, if you hope in and trust in and submit to Him and His Word, then you will be free indeed. And church, no one can take that away from you. Some maniac shooting people in Las Vegas cannot take that away from you, right? Some psychopath in North Korea threatening nuclear holocaust cannot take you away from that. A president lacking in integrity cannot take that away from you. Nothing can take that away from you. If the Son has set you free, then you're free indeed. So I want to pray for you guys, for myself. So just bow your head, if you would. I want to pray first for those of you who just do not know Jesus. You maybe you're the rocky path, and the birds have come and picked the seed away, and you don't know him. I want to pray for you, because here's the thing. The soil of your heart may be as hard as stone right now. But there's no soil that's too hard for Jesus to plow through. So Father, I pray for anyone here maybe that's rejected you or that's indifferent to you. God, would you just do through your Holy Spirit, do a work in their hearts right now? Would you draw them to you? Would you open their eyes to the fact that they're living in slavery, but that you desire to set them free? And I pray that you would churn up the soil in their hearts and make it soft and make it receptive to your word this morning, and that they would leave as new people, as a new creation, as people that are free indeed. And maybe some of you are trusting in a decision that you made once upon a time, or a response you made in church once, but really there's no fruit of a transformed life. There's no evidence of obedience to Jesus in your life. There's no evidence of you delighting in Jesus above everything else. I pray that you would convict us of that, and Lord, maybe something has sprouted, maybe it's been uprooted, maybe it's been choked, but would you overcome that today? Would you cause faith to rise up in our hearts this morning? Would you cause us and allow us and help us to truly trust you this morning with all of our hearts, and to love you with all of our hearts and all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind, everything, Lord. Help us to trust you. Help us to hold fast, Jesus. We want to hold fast. We want your word to find a place in us. I pray that it would this morning. And Father, for the rest of us here, would you help us to persevere? No matter what the world has thrown at us, no matter what obstacles we face, Jesus, help us to persevere and help us to believe the promise that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. Help us to trust in that promise, not in our own strength. To trust in your promise and to believe and to persevere. And that we would get to the end of our lives having borne fruit to the glory of God. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, in the one and only name. Amen.